And now, my friends, if you please would open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. As this morning, we're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapters 3 and 4. Now, I know you're starting to get a little nervous right here. Two chapters? I mean, this guy can take two verses and make it an hour. Okay, we're not going to be reading both chapters. We're going to be making reference to chapter 3. We're going to start our reading with chapter 4. I am in no mood to try to attempt to say all of those names in front of a group of people right now. But we're going to be, like I said, we're going to be making mention of chapter 3, and then we're going to be coming, and we're going to be starting our reading, and most of our discussion is going to be in chapter 4. But what we've been looking at as a church here in the morning services is the history of God's people rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And so in the passages we're reflecting on this morning, we see that the work on the wall is officially beginning, and we see that the opposition against their work is going to start really heating up. And as we do that, and we look at Nehemiah's testimony of the work that the people were doing and the work that God was doing through them, to see an interesting relationship between God's work and our work. The relationship between God's work and our work. And as we see the relationship between the two of these, the message I pray that will speak to us today is that trusting in God creates action in us. Trusting in God creates action in us. It's not the kind of thing where, all right, if we trust that God is going to take care of us, then I can just wipe my hands clean and sit back and not do anything. It's not that when God works, then we get to coast. We see the relationship of the more that we know of the greatness and the awesomeness of our God, the more it inspires us and the greater a foundation that it gives us for the work that we do. And so we're going to see this as we look at this bit of history together. But before we do, let's take this moment and pray to the Lord. Great Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for Scripture, and we pray that as we read it, it would give us a deeper sense of love and awe for you. Let us be satisfied with your truth, so that out of response to it, out of delight, we would work and serve for you. Not simply out of a sense of requirement, although that is there, let our motivation be out of the great love that we have for you. Let our service and obedience be an act of joy and delight. So God, fill us with this awe that we might serve you in that way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So now, my friends, if you please would follow along in your Bibles as we look at Nehemiah, starting with chapter 4. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O Lord our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face the builders. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard the repairs of Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them, and we'll kill them and put an end to the work. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said of the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day." Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So over history, there have been some epic debates. Debates like, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Or, which way are you supposed to hang the toilet paper roll? Or is Die Hard really a Christmas movie? Big debates that history has really battled with. And I have answers for all of them, but the pulpit is not a place for sharing those answers. But in church history, there has been a debate among Christians that has brought a lot of ire from people, a lot of fighting and people butting heads. And it's the debate over the relationship between human work and God's work. When things happen, when we make choices, is that God predetermining all of our actions? Is it really God, the one who's making the choices, and we're just kind of forced to do what he says? Or is it that God is just kind of sitting back and just waiting for us to make all of the choices? Or is there a relationship between the two of them? Is there a connection of the way that God's work and our work together? And so historically, this debate has gone under, if you like labels, it goes under the label of Calvinism and Arminian theology. But this morning, we're not going to be dealing with this conversation from a philosophical standpoint, because this is not a very philosophical passage. This is history. And so we're going to look at this from a situational standpoint and just looking at the relationship between the two of them. But if you're someone who likes the more philosophical aspects of it, in the fall we're going to be walking through Romans chapter 8 and 9. You're going to get more of that conversation then. Like I said, here we're just going to be looking at how we see the work of God and the work of people working together, and what is the relationship between the two of those things. But before we do, I want to give just a quick summary of chapter 3, because I know if you were doing your Bible reading plan and you came to chapter 3, and you might think of like, okay, why is there just this big block of names here? It like feels almost like reading a phone book. You know, for us, it may seem a little bit boring to read all of these names. But as we go through and we look at the kinds of work and the type of people that were involved in it, we see that the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem involved every kind of person. So not everyone was involved in the building, because we saw, as we did our reading from chapter 4, that there were there were people from the surrounding regions who were concerned about it. They were upset, and they didn't like the fact that the walls were being rebuilt. So not everyone was there, but every kind of person was involved. So it's not just the blue-collar workers that are lifting the heavy stuff and your white-collar officials just kind of standing by and telling people what to do. We see that we have rulers. We have financial leaders. We have even the priests and other officials are involved, cooperating as the walls are being rebuilt. And so for us to look at this wall of names, it may seem a bit boring for us, but could you imagine from the eyes of the people who lived during that time, who knew those families and knew that even though the people have been living in this land for decades at this point, they could not get these families and these people to work together long enough to get the walls rebuilt. And so for them to look at those names and go, wait, this family was working with that family? I have known these families for years, and I've never seen them agree with anything in my entire life. For them to see all of these people gathering together was a minor miracle in and of itself. That you could have so many people coming together, cooperating, working as one. That kind of unity right there. It may not be like a flashy fireball from the sky kind of a miracle, but to see this many people cooperating together is a type of miracle. Because from our experience, in most organizations, we have what we call the 80-20 rule, where you have 80% of the work is being done by 20% of the people. And this is common in churches, this is common in businesses as well. Anytime you get organizations together, especially when you've got volunteers, you get a few people, they go, oh, well, you know, they really know what they're doing. Those are the specialists. I'm just going to leave it to them. I'm not going to get in their way. But could you imagine what would have happened here if the people said, oh, well, Nehemiah came to rebuild the walls, so that's great, Nehemiah, you get at it. And they just let him and his men do the work of rebuilding the walls. It could not have happened. We read about the kind of opposition and the fact that there was danger on all sides, and that they needed people posted on all sides, people rebuilding all sides of the wall. They needed everyone to work together in order for this job to be completed. And so what we see here is one of these characteristics of when the Holy Spirit is working among a group of people. Very often throughout history, when we see the Holy Spirit blessing a community, we see in the involvement of all or nearly of all of the people that everyone is moved and motivated to work as one body, to work with one heart. And so here we have the people working with all their hearts from all different ranges of the socioeconomic spectrum of Jerusalem. The people are working together. That right there is a miracle. Maybe not a flashy one, but it's the kind of miracle that was needed, and it's the kind of miracle that got the work done. So we see the work is being done in Nehemiah chapter 3, but then as we come to chapter 4, we see that the trouble is really starting to heat up here. Verse 1 says, "When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, 'What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish it in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?'" So just a little bit of the historical background, if you're not familiar with this area. Samaria, where they are at this time, this is what used to be the northern half of the kingdom of Israel. So you had during the time of after King Solomon and his son, you saw that the kingdom of Israel was split into two parts. The northern side, which kept the name Israel, and then you had the southern side, which was known as Judah. So Nehemiah and Jerusalem and the work of God's people that returned, they're in that southern half, they're in Judea. And then you have, with Sanballat and Tobiah and these other groups, they're the ones who are living in what used to be known as the northern kingdom of Israel. And the northern kingdom of Israel, years before this, had been taken into exile by the Assyrians. And the Jewish people that escaped that remained, they began intermarrying with the Arabs, or we see the Philistines or the Ammonites or the other peoples that were in that region as just a way to survive. And as the men fell in love with those women, they fell in love with those women's gods. Or as their daughters married into other families, they began to worship those other families' gods. And so what we see from these people who are causing all this opposition, they have mixed in with their group, the Samaritan region. They have this mixed blood of, they're a little bit Jewish, but they're also, they're by blood, they're of other races. But culturally, they are definitively of these other groups. They do not have a love for Yahweh. And they don't want to see the sacrifices to Yahweh being restored. We see that as part of the taunt. Of like, what, do they think they're going to start making sacrifices again? Like, he does not want to see the worship of the one true God happening. But because they have mixed in with them some of this Jewish blood, they think that they have a right and a claim over the land to say, no, 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 you can't. You can't tell us what to do. We're Jewish too. We're just like you. You know, don't be hard on us. And yet we see, because they are not those who worship the one true God, Nehemiah and the others have said, you do not belong as a part of this work. Until you love our God, you may not do our God's work. And so we see that there is a lot of anger that is taking place. And so last week we looked at how they were starting the rumors that had halted the rebuilding of the wall in previous efforts. But the rumors aren't enough. It's not slowing down the people. The wall is being rebuilt, and so now they're moving on to taunting. And notice as Sanballat is telling these taunts, he's saying it to the army of Samaria. He already has an army there, ready to go. And this is a part of their intimidation tactic. They figure if they've got an army that is ready to go, maybe the Jewish people are just going to say, ooh, don't want to do this. And maybe that is going to get them to stop, if they can be intimidated enough. And so you see the Sanballat and these people from these other ethnic groups that hate the worship of Yahweh, they're waiting for a moment of weakness. They're looking for a way to take this effort down. I like in verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what they are building, even a fox climbing up on it, would break down their wall of stones. So, ooh, sick burn there, Tobiah. Good work, yeah. But, I mean, granted, if you've got an army with you, it doesn't matter how good your insults are, it's going to be intimidating. And yet Nehemiah, he hears of the army that is there. He hears about the threats and the taunts that are being made against them. And he doesn't take it gently, but he's also he's not afraid of it. He prays to the Lord, and he says in verse 4, hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. So we see this prayer here, and it has some very strong words in it. And this kind of a prayer, asking that God would bring curses down, we call those imprecatory prayers. It's that prayer of just asking God, God, curse them. God, bring bad things to other people. And the Bible's not filled with those kinds of prayers, but there is a decent number of them, particularly as we look at the Psalms, these imprecatory prayers of the people asking God to give curses on other people. And we read those, and or at least for me, especially when I get to that part of don't forgive their sins, do not forgive their sins, it kind of rubs me a little bit the wrong way. And I want to make clear that as we're reading this, what we're looking at here is history. The Bible is not a rule book of perfect people who do perfect things, and if you can do exactly as they do, then you can be a perfect person too. That is not what the Bible is. The Bible is history that is inspired by God. It's infallible, and yet what we see is it's full of imperfect people who sometimes do imperfect things. And so when I come to a prayer like this, I don't see God condemning that prayer. So I don't want to be quick to say that he was wrong in what he was praying. But I also know that even when we have good motivations, we don't always perfectly apply them. And so maybe this is not something that we want to include in our own prayers. I mean, how do we know? How do we balance that? What do we do with that? And so when I say that I feel a bit uncomfortable here, the uncomfortable side of it is this idea of, well, if everyone is going to be punished according to what they deserve, if there is going to be no forgiveness of sins, then there's no possible way that I could be considered righteous. There's no possible way that I could be considered a member of the family of God. And so I, as a person who knows about the work of Jesus Christ and the fact that I have not been given what I deserve, but that my sins have been paid for, that my sins have been blotted away and washed away, I see this and I realize that what he's praying is a very dangerous prayer because it is a double-edged sword. It is a sword that cuts both ways. And so, that's why I say, we better not be eager about this kind of a prayer here. Because if that sword cuts the other way, we are in great danger. And yet, so I want to give Nehemiah the benefit of the doubt. We don't see God cursing his prayer of cursing. We don't see a rebuke here, but at its essence, what the prayer is just a prayer for justice. He's got an army that is waiting to wipe him out and his people out and to try to wipe them off the map. He's got a great massive threat in front of him of people who have had generations and decades and opportunities to leave behind their foreign gods and to come and worship the one true God, and yet they have stubbornly have not turned their hearts over. And so when you realize that you may not have much time left, give Nehemiah the benefit of the doubt in saying, at the heart of what his prayer is God, what we desperately need right now is justice. And they deserve to be punished in the same way that we were punished when we were sent into exile. They deserve that punishment too. So God, if you could give them what they deserve right now, that would be incredible. That's nature. He's just asking that justice will be done. And so I don't think that's wrong. It's just one of those things that we keep in mind. That while we want to be people who see that sin, every sin is paid for, that no evil escapes, we need to be people who are so grateful for the death of Jesus Christ, that every sin is paid for, and that our sins have been blotted out. Our sins have not been ignored, but they have been paid for by Jesus Christ. One of these balancing things we do as we read a passage like that. Am I encouraging us saying, pray curses on other people? Don't be quick to do that. Is it necessarily wrong? Technically not. But if I'm going to fault on something, if I'm going to err on one side or the other, I want to be a person who errs on the side of grace and praying that my enemies would be those who would have their hearts and lives changed. But if not, I don't want that sin to go on forever. So we see that Nehemiah is praying for the work of God, that God would do work on their behalf. And while he's praying for God's work, they continue to do their work. In verse 6, so we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. So I like that language, with all their heart. We see that here are people that are properly motivated. And like I said, that's a miracle right there, because they've had decades to do this work and they could not get their hearts together until now. So there's a minor miracle of them working together. But also notice that even though they were praying that God would wipe out their enemies, they didn't wait until the enemies were gone before they started their work. They didn't say, all right, God, wipe them out, and when you're done and things are easy, then we're going to come and do the work on the walls. And they prayed that God would do his work, and they continued to do their work at the same time. Verse 7, When Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs of Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. And so here we see that you've got all of these major people groups of this region are working together as a team to wipe out the people of Israel. They do not want to see the work of these walls being rebuilt because they know that once those walls are up, Jerusalem is in a very strategic location on a mountain. And it is very hard to take down that city once its walls are up. And so they want to make sure that they can thwart them now before the city is defensible. But the fact that they're all working together, these different people groups, shows that there is something very different about the worship of Yahweh than these other gods and these other regions. They're not fighting against each other, but they're cooperating with one another. There's a lot of tolerance for the worships and the other practices and the cultures of each other. But the one group that they are not tolerant about are the worshipers of Yahweh. Which we could make some of those parallels in our culture today as we have this culture of tolerance that is being taught, which, I mean, I don't want to teach this idea of intolerance that we should be mean to everyone, but we see it seems like everybody is welcomed to the table, no matter even if people's fundamental beliefs directly oppose each other. They don't seem to have any problems with sharing a table with very conflicting ideas. But the people who are not welcome at the table are worshipers of Yahweh, worshipers of the one true God. This is not a new thing that we see taking place. The worship of our God is different than the worship of any other god, any other religion, any other philosophy, because we have a true and living God, and that frightens other people. As earlier on, we see Sanballat and Tobiah, they're trying to talk a tough game, and they're insulting him, saying, "Oh, even if they build those walls, a fox would be able to knock that thing down." If that's truly what they believe, if they truly believe that the people of God are feeble and that those walls are worthless, then why are they so scared that things are moving forward? It just tells us something about the nature of bullies. Bullies act like they're tough and they try to scare other people, but it's usually just out of response of their own fear and the fact that they feel intimidated themselves. And so the intimidation is coming even more strongly against them. And then in verse 9, "But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet the threat." So again, we see this pairing of God's work and the people's work. They prayed that God would work, and yet they continued to do work as well. It says, "We prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night." And so what this reminds me of is I like to read books or read blogs on strategic church leadership. How can we build good cultures, healthy cultures within churches? And sometimes I hear pushback from people of saying, "Nope, that stuff is evil. You cannot study strategic planning for churches, because if you make a plan, then that means that you're not trusting God's plan. Because God has a plan, and you just need to trust that He's going to take care of it." And so what is being taught in some extreme modes of thought is this idea that if God is working, then we can't work, because our work directly undermines God's work. Well, that's not the way that it happens. It's not the way we see it happening here in this passage. It's not the way we see it happen in our lives. If we're praying for, let's say, a new job, and we're praying that God opens doors for us, you don't just sit there on the couch twiddling your thumbs, hoping that somebody comes and knocks on your door offering you a job. Now, technically, God could do that. I'm sure at some point that has happened in somebody's life. And yet, generally, that's not the way that God works. If you're praying for a new job, you pray and you go out there filling out resumes because you trust that God is going to hear you and that He is going to open doors. What's the point of Him opening up a door if you've got your eyes closed, taking a nap, and not even looking for those opportunities to open? When we look at Scripture, we don't see that God's work is necessarily opposed to our work, unless our desire is a rebellious desire. That's a different situation. But when we're seeking to do righteousness, we see that God's work is a foundation for our work. It is a foundation for our confidence and our motivation. And so it's not that God's work and our work is an either-or situation, but it's a both-and. We see this as we go on, as we see more examples of this pairing. Verse 13, jumping ahead a little bit. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with swords and spears and bows. So that seems like strategic planning to me. He's using the wisdom and the intellect that God has given him. So he's doing strategic planning, and it's not opposed to God's plan. Verse 14. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." So again, we see a pairing between God's work and our work. We see that Nehemiah is calling the people to remember the greatness of God, remembering the foundations that they have in God's power, God's faithfulness, the fact that God cannot be defeated. He says, remember how awesome God is. And as a response to that, the people now have the confidence to fight themselves. So it's not this idea, hey, God is going to work for you, he's going to fight for you, so you can take your swords and your shields and your spears, you can take all that stuff home, you're not going to need it, God is going to protect you. That's not what we see here. It's the take up your swords, your shields, your spears, take them up, because the Lord is a great warrior. He is mighty. He cannot be defeated. And so if you fight with him, you will be victorious. It is the knowledge of God. It is the remembering of God that is the motivation for the people to work with confidence here. It is God's work that leads to our work. So this is where we have this idea of us as Calvinists. This is where we bring this idea of, that we believe that it is primarily the work of God. He is the creator. He is the primary mover. He is the giver of all good things. It all starts with God. But we believe that God's work, his faithfulness, leads to and causes a faithfulness within us. The alternative to that is something that's known as hyper-Calvinism. That's, I've kind of alluded to that already. That's hyper-Calvinism is the idea that, well, it's totally God's work. It has absolutely nothing to do with us. So I'm just not going to even try. Because why does it matter? My choices, my work, it's completely worthless. It's all God. So I'm just going to pray and then twiddle my thumbs and let him take care of things. It's not the pattern that we see happening here in this passage. It's not the pattern that we see throughout Scripture. If you try to do things the other way, if you try to reverse the order of things where God's greatness leads to our goodness, if you try to reverse that, then the story that we have in response is this idea that God has just, he's the one who's sitting up on his cosmic couch just twiddling his thumbs, and he's waiting for us to be righteous. He's waiting for us to be an inspiration for him to get off his cosmic couch and work with us and participate in what we're doing. If that's the way that it is, if God is waiting for us to work before he gets off of his couch, we're in trouble. Because I can tell you from my own life that I'm not an inspiration for righteousness. I am not an inspiration that is going to move the heart of God, that he'd go, hey, you know, that Kyle guy, he's got something pretty good going on. Maybe I want to join his team. That's not going to happen. I'm not that kind of a person. And I don't think any of us in this room have the kind of righteousness that we are going to inspire God to take action. Or at least, if my works are going to inspire God to take action, the actions that he's going to take are not going to be pleasant ones for me. Because in my own nature, in my own status, if I do things based on my work, I will always find a way to make it rebellious against God. It is dangerous for us to think that our work is what causes God to do his work. So we see there is a relationship. They're not mutually exclusive, and they work together, but it always starts with the work of God. Remember that God is great and awesome, and fight for your families as a response to them. And then verse 15, when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. You see that phrase right there. God had frustrated it. God had frustrated their plans, their rebellious plans. He had thwarted their plans. Well, how do we know that God had done that? I mean, we don't see a voice from heaven coming down. We don't see, like, you know, the pillar of fire that kept the armies of Egypt back as they were going to, the people crossing over the Red Sea generations ago. We don't see any of these incredible miracles, and yet they say, God did it. God thwarted their plans. How do they know that God did that? Well, because they have an understanding that God is involved in all things. It's not that God is on his cosmic couch waiting for a reason to take action. He is involved in everything that happens. And so when good things happen, they come from our Father above, who gives us every good thing. If there are good things at work, it must come from God, because he's the mover. He is the creator of all things in this world. And they also have just recognized the little minor miracles, these great coincidences that take place, and all the people gathering together when they hadn't done that for decades. Something special is going on here, and they cannot take credit for themselves. Even though the swords and the spears are being held by human hands, they know this is the work of God. God's work has caused their work. And again, we see this pairing in verse 20. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight with us. Or our God will fight for us. Let me get that right. God will fight for us. And you see that word, that for word. It sounds like, oh, well, he's going to do it. God's going to fight for us. Okay, I'm good. I'll just sit back here. It's like, no, come equipped. Come ready for action, because God will fight for us. Starts with God, leads to us. So I'm trying to hit this theme of God's work is the foundation and the motivation for our work. I'm trying to hit this very hard. And there's a reason for this. And the reason for this is not because I hear a lot of people debating Calvinistic or Arminian theology. I don't hear those kind of debates as much as I heard maybe 20 years ago. I don't know if that was something that was going on, you know, in Christian circles, or maybe it just was going on in my circles. But I don't hear as much debate over the sovereignty of God and free will. But what I do hear going on in our nation right now, and maybe you've heard me use this term before, is this idea of moralistic therapeutic deism. It is a very subtle lie that we in our churches accidentally are teaching far too often. And although it's subtle, it's very destructive. And so a part of this moralistic therapeutic deistic idea is this idea that God is not involved in our daily activities. That's the deistic language of it. God is up in the clouds. He's kind of doing his own thing. He's doing God-sized jobs, you know, making universes spin and all that kind of stuff, stars being born. God's taking care of that stuff, and he doesn't have a lot of time to really get involved in my daily activities or in your daily activities. So it's just kind of us and on our own. But if something really big happens in your life, and if you're a good enough person and you can just pray to God, you just really want it, then God is going to hear you, that little voice of yours whispering through the cosmos. And if you really want it, then he will be inspired to come and help you out in your life. This is the idea that's unintentionally, or maybe in some cases intentionally, being taught in too many of our churches in the United States. It's so easy to slip into that trap of thinking that God doesn't care on most days. He is uninvolved in most situations, but only comes if you're a really good boy or a really good girl. And if that was true, we would all be in massive trouble. That if God's work came as the result of our work, if he waited for us to be good enough people, and if he just waited for us to pray hard enough before he would work, we would all be in trouble because I'm not good enough to bend the ear of the almighty creator of the heavens and the universe. I can't muster up enough goodness within me in order to earn a salvation from him. It does not work that way, my friends. And yet the good news is the truth of the gospel is exactly the reverse. So what is the story of the gospel? God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to become good. He came and he rescued us. When we were hanging out with Sandalot and Tobiah, when we were hanging out with the wrong group of people, and as our plans were rebellious to his plans, it's in that moment that Jesus Christ came into this world, that he would suffer alongside of us, that he would die the death that we would deserve, and that he would come to life again so that our sins would be paid for, that we would not get what we deserve, that we would receive forgiveness, and that by his work, we would now be restored. And so as we think about these calls to faithfulness, as we look at these commands, the call to follow the commands of God, it's not the promise that, hey, if you're good enough, then I'll bless you. The story of the gospel is God has blessed you when none of your works were good enough to call his love down on you. He loved you at your worst point. And now as a response, he's given you a new heart. A heart that can understand, a heart that can see, a heart that can love the truth of God. So now we can see his greatness. Now we can see that he's awesome. And as a response, the more that we know of the greatness and the power of God, the more confidence it gives us, the more reason, the more motivation, the more delight it gives us to be faithful people. Because we know that God is so good that we just want to get as much of that in our lives as possible. And if that means that it's by our work participating with his, we will do whatever we can to see the beauty of God and action in our lives. So that's what we in Calvinistic circles call, we call that irresistible grace. When you see the beauty of God at work, it causes good action in us. So my friend, if you're here this morning and you're the kind of person that wrestles with this idea of I'm not good enough. If I can get my life in order, if I can just get things straightened out, then maybe God will care for me. Maybe he'll love me. Maybe he'll look out for me. That story right there, that's a lie. That is a lie. Don't believe it. That's not a God worth loving. A God who sits there and waits until we get incredibly miserable and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, that's not a God worth loving. But the God who gave up everything for us so that we could be given new hearts, new lives, new purpose, new delights, and new motivations, that is the God worth serving. So don't live in guilt. Don't live in fear. Know that our God is great and awesome, and serve him with joy. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful that you do not give us what we deserve, but that you love us as you found us, but you didn't leave us in that state, but that your good work has caused a goodness to well up with inside of us. Father, help us to continue to grow in this journey of faith, that our faith in you would result in your faithfulness in us. God is a miracle. Cannot do it on our own, but continue to lead us and guide us in this way. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who has made every single moment of this possible in our lives. Amen.